He had been guilty of killing Christians. Can you imagine what it would be like to know somebody who literally took the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Maybe some of your family members. There is some indication that later on, when he became a preacher of the gospel, that there was a woman who was sitting in the assembly who we might know of as Sister Stephen. He may have preached to the widow of the man that he had taken his life or helped take his life. And so word had spread all around that he was the one. He was breathing out slaughters and threats against the disciples of Jesus. He was a man who wreaked havoc, if you will, upon the church. And then something miraculous happened. He met Jesus Christ. Not exactly like we met Jesus, but he met Jesus in a more physical way, if you will. He was on his way to help take the lives of some other Christians. And all of a sudden, the parade was halted and he was blinded by a heavenly light. And a voice said to him, "Why are you doing this to my body?" And he said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." It changed his life. And not only did it change his life, but I would suggest to you that it changed our lives. It changed the church forever. And so all of a sudden, this individual who was taking the lives of Christians had become a Christian himself. Acts chapter 22, he tells of his own conversion, about how he went to the street called Straight. And a preacher came to him, and the preacher said to him in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "Why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." And may I tell you tonight that it's important that we recognize that the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, explains to us exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Right there in that passage. You haven't called on the name of the Lord until you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And so, he is converted. Child of God. What's he going to do now? Well, the Lord told him he wanted him to be a preacher. I've met a lot of men who have been converted, sometimes in prison, who decide they want to be a preacher. The Lord told him he wanted him to be his chosen vessel. The entire race of humanity, outside of those who were the Jews. Well, how is a man going to come to a church and start preaching to people that he's been guilty of taking the lives of some of those same people? Do you want to hear that preacher? Are you going to hire him? I mean, your preacher is really getting old, I hear. And you're going to have to hire a new guy sometime. And probably these elders here have no idea what that's going to be like. You better hope he lives forever so you don't have to go through that process. But do you want to hire that fella? He might have taken the life of one of your family members. And did you know that the Bible says that he tried to come to the church at Jerusalem? He tried to come. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, after you read Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, and in Acts chapter 9, of course, you have Luke's account, and Luke received his account from the Holy Spirit. Luke did not, contrary to what some so-called theologians tell us, get his account from Mark. He got his account from the Holy Spirit. Later on, Paul is going to retell his story in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 27. But here after Luke's account, notice what the text says. In verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And what my kids would have said when they were teenagers, if they read that verse and they understood the background, here's what they would have said. Duh. They were afraid of him. Well, of course they were. And they didn't believe that he was a disciple. So here's the scenario. He comes to Jerusalem, he comes to the church, and he comes, imagine he walks into the church building and he says, I want to be a part of this church. People are scared to death. And they say, no, we know all about you, buddy. We know about your life. We know about your background. We know what you've been up to. And we're not going to have anybody in this congregation like you who claims to be a disciple, and we know that you're not. Look at verse 27. But, this is a good but, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. That phrase there, took hold of him, did a little research on that, and literally the idea is he seized him. Now think about that. He grabbed hold of him, and I don't know why. Maybe by this time, Saul is, you know, trying to run out the door. But he grabbed hold of him, he seized him, and he brought him to the apostles. If this were playing out in the church today, here's what would happen. Suppose a known murderer in your community that you've read about, you've seen him on the news, everybody in this area knows about him. You know about the people that he's taken their lives, and maybe you went to high school with one of those people. And all of a sudden, one Sunday, he comes into the building and he walks down to the front and he says during the invitation song, I want to place my membership here. You're scared to death. You don't trust him. Somebody who took the time to sit down and study the gospel, stands up. And maybe by this time he's about ready to run out the door, but somebody says, oh, I'll vouch for him. I know what happened. Taught him the gospel. Baptized him. How can he be a Christian just like we are? Because you know about the sin in your past, maybe others do not know about it. You know about somebody who maybe taught you the gospel, and somebody who vouched for you, and somebody who stood up for you. But Barnabas brought him to the apostles, and so somebody stands up and he brings him to the front, and he calls the elders together, and he said, I want to tell you, I know everything about him. I know he's a good man. Now he's turned his life over to Jesus. He's had a rough life. We all. Maybe your life wasn't as rough as his, but I can tell you this, before you came to know Jesus Christ, And before you were baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, you had a rough life too. Told him how he had talked to him. The Lord had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem and speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Under the providence of God, the life of the early church, we owe the ministry of two of God's great men to the initiative and the advocacy of this man by the name of Barnabas. Two men are Paul and John Mark. As far as we know, Barnabas never wrote a book in the New Testament, but the men that he nurtured, the men that he encouraged, the men that he brought to the congregations wrote a third of your New Testament. Third. I submit to you this evening that there is the possibility that if it had not been for Barnabas, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament that we have. Paul, of course, wrote 13 of the epistles of the New Testament. Mark wrote one of the four accounts of the gospel, the shortest of the four accounts of the gospel. What is it that makes this man that we're studying in the life of Barnabas, the man whom the apostles nicknamed in Acts chapter 4, if you look at verse 36, the son of encouragement. The word encouragement there comes from the Greek word parakletos. If that word sounds familiar, it's very similar to the word that Jesus used when he said to his apostles in John chapter 14, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send a helper. Your Bible may say, I'm going to send a comforter. That word there is paraclete. This word here in this particular passage in Acts chapter 4 means literally one who exhorts or one who comforts. And the implication is, in the 29 times that this word is recorded in the New Testament, it is to summons one for help. And it means literally to come near. To come near to an individual to help them. Is there anybody in this church, is there anybody in your life who needs you to come near to them? I think we can understand the thought a little bit better in Acts chapter 9 when we understand that this man's name means to come near and to help, when the text says that he laid hold, he seized Paul. He didn't stand at a distance, you know, and say, well, I kind of think he's going to be okay, you know, where I preach in Texas. And I don't know what the law is like around here, but we have on any given Sunday about 10 men who are scattered throughout the building and one woman who have guns in their pocket or their person. And I want you to know I feel extremely safe. One of my friends told me that another one of our friends said to him, if somebody comes in and starts shooting people, there's a couple of people I'd like you to shoot first before you shoot him. Well, you know, Paul was a murderer. Barnabas didn't stand on the other side of the auditorium. Say, I think he's okay. Came close to him. Why did he do that? Because he was the son of encouragement. You remember that Saul, as we said, had previously persecuted Christians. One scholar said he was the high priest hatchet man. Question is there anybody who's going to take a risk for Saul? I want to give you tonight five signs of a great encourager in the church. If you want to be like this man, we need to implement these into our lives. Number one, a great encourager is somebody who's willing to take risks for others. Is there anybody who'll take a risk for Saul? Is there anyone who can see in him the making of a great leader? Is there anybody who will believe in him? One man came forward. One man, if you will, he stuck his neck out when everybody else was afraid to give Saul a chance to prove himself. Literally, everybody else was afraid. Look again at Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Barnabas took hold of him. There's another idea in that phrase, that word, took hold of him, he seized him. Epilambanomai is the Greek word. And one scholar says it means to rescue a person from danger. So here is a man who had been placing other people's lives in danger, and the appearance is that now his life is in danger. And Barnabas became his advocate. We all have an advocate. Christ the righteous. He wants us to be advocates. When you encourage other people, maybe it's somebody who is a new Christian, maybe it's somebody who is a weak Christian, maybe it's somebody who's going through a terribly difficult time in a marriage or in a relationship, maybe it's somebody who's going through especially difficult time when it comes to their finances in their life. When you encourage them, you become an advocate for them. When we become advocates for other people, then we find ourselves walking in the steps of Jesus. Peter says we are to follow in his steps. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3 tells us in verses 1 and 2 that we're not to set our affections on things of the earth, but on things above. We're to think like Jesus. Revelation 14:4 says, follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The most beautiful enunciation of the idea that we're to follow in the steps of Christ, I believe, is recorded in Galatians 4, verse 19, where Paul prays literally, my prayer to the church, for the church at Galatia, is that Christ, now watch this, would be formed in you. Philippians 3 tells us in verses 7 and verse 10, Paul says, I want to be like Christ. Philippians 3:10 says, I want to be conformed to his image. Paul goes on to say, I haven't reached the goal yet. What is the goal? The goal is to be like Christ. I haven't reached the goal yet, but here's what I'm doing. I'm forgetting the things that are behind. Ladies and gentlemen, for Paul to become what he became for Jesus Christ, he had to forget about his past. And if you want to talk about a shady past, look at his record. I haven't arrived yet, he said. Here's what I do. I forget the things that are behind and I reach forward to the things that are ahead and I press toward the goal of the mark, the prize of the high call of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, listen, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That word citizenship is a very interesting word in the Greek language. This particular word is the only time it occurs in all the New Testament. It is a word that literally means the best way to describe it, it means government. It's the transliteration of the Greek word that Paul uses in Philippians 3:20. You ready for this? The transliteration in the English is politics. You thought politics wasn't in the Bible. Well, it is, but it's not like we think about it. Our citizenship is in heaven. The way they used this word in the Greek days was in the days of the Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire would come in and they would take a nation captive, they would bring people from their homeland and they would move them into another land. And they would say, even though we're here part-time, we're permanent residents of another land, and our name is written there. We're citizens of that land. And Paul says, watch this, our citizenship is in heaven. Literally, our government is in heaven. You know what that means? That, along with Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when John says that I came into heaven and I saw a throne. First of all, I saw a door that was open in heaven. And I saw a throne sitting there, and that throne was set. That passage in Revelation 4:2 where it says the throne was set, the Greek word there is the word kemai. You know what it means? It means something that is buried in the ground and it can't be moved. You know, our world is always changing. World leaders change. Presidents come and go. Politicians change. But our government in heaven never changes. It's always there, set in heaven. And so we are to follow in the steps of Jesus, Paul says, and we are because we are not citizens of this earth. We are strangers and pilgrims here, according to Hebrews chapter 11, and we are looking for a better place. And in Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, the writer says that they were looking for a better place, but it says that God saw before. Word is the word problepo. Word blepo is the word we're studying beginning Greek. The second word we learned was the word blepo. It means literally, I see. Put a pro on the front of anything, any Greek verb, and it means before. I see before. God saw before. Watch this. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of our lowly estate and conform it into the body of His glorious image. Say, can He do that? Well, the rest of the text says, by the working of His mighty power with which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. You better believe He can do that. That's the one whose steps we are following. And Paul says, Barnabas says, I want you to listen to this man. He is now following Jesus. I'm ready to... He's at great risk. So the first mark of a biblical encourager is the willingness to take risk on behalf of fellow Christians. And may I add here, not just fellow Christians, but potential leaders. All of the disciples are afraid, but the great encourager had the courage to give this remarkable young man, Saul, a chance. What a payoff. Number two. Great encouragers, like Barnabas, have a good eye and a glad heart. Have a good eye and a glad heart. A biblical encourager has a good eye and a glad heart for lack of a better way to say this, for the potential of grace. Look at Acts chapter 11. Just turn your Bible one page. And notice with me in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23. The text says, then... when he arrived, now watch this. This is talking about Barnabas, verse 22. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. Witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. What did he do next? Again, to encourage them all. Why, of course he did. Picture you get in the Bible of this man by the name of Barnabas is that everywhere he goes, everywhere he goes. You know people like that, don't you? Oh, there are people that if you want to be encouraged, you want to hang around those people. You know the other kind of people too, don't you? If you don't want to be discouraged, you don't hang around them. I heard about this one lady who was always complaining, always negative, always critical. She was a hypochondriac. She said, when I die, I want you to write on my tombstone, I told you I was sick. You know people like that. Here's a man that everywhere he went, everybody he spoke with, he encouraged them. And so when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, and isn't that interesting that he does the encouragement after he witnesses the grace of God? He rejoices and he encourages. And notice this, he encouraged them all, the text says in Acts 11, 23, with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Barnabas could always find something good to encourage people. It's a mark of a great encourager. Encouragers have their heat sensors adjusted. They're alert, if you will, for embers of grace that they can fan while the other kind of people, it seems, have their buckets of criticism ready to pour all over everything. An encourager has a good eye. You want to be an encourager, you need a good eye. You need to look for good in others. You need to look for ways to encourage other people. You need to look when somebody's doing good, send them a note. You've been on the receiving end of that. You know how important that is. Just a handwritten, don't send them a text or an email. Do we still write in America, you know? Card and write on there. Appreciate you for the work that you do. Be specific. You got to have a good eye. It means you got to look for people. You got to look for ways to encourage. And Barnabas, every time you see this man mentioned in the Bible, he's looking for somebody to encourage, and he does so. Number three, Bible encouragers have to be people who are humble, self-effacing. It means that they have the beautiful gift of being able to say to somebody, "I appreciate you," without expecting a response. They have the beautiful gift of being able to write a note of encouragement to somebody, without expecting a note of encouragement. And not only that, what you find in the case of this man Barnabas, as you read in Acts chapter 11, and we're going to go through this in a moment, you see that he not only didn't expect anything back, but he was willing to fade into the background and push other people to prominence. People who are encouragers are not addicted to the praise of men, and they don't crave the limelight. In my mind, there's not much that is more distasteful, proud, arrogant Christians. Those of us who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ and saved because of the amazing grace of God. Paul made it very clear when he said in Galatians chapter 6, "If I'm going to boast at all, I'll be in the cross." One of the most distasteful kinds of people in the world, I believe, are people who are arrogant and prideful preachers and churches. I want you to see what Barnabas does. First of all, I want you to see what he does when his ministry is flourishing. When he's out front, when he seems to be on top, when he seems to be one of the leaders. Well, it starts in Acts chapter 11. If you look at verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for an entire year. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, you knew the last part of that verse. You've had that memorized most of your life if you're a Christian, but did you know the first part of that verse? He went to look for Saul. Well, the implication is that Paul is going through the same difficulty in Antioch that he'd gone through in Jerusalem. And so he goes to find Saul, and what does he do? He brings him to Antioch, just like he brought him to the church at Jerusalem. Together they stayed there working for a year. Instead of maneuvering for his own self-exaltation, he leaves town to look for somebody else, an associate. Barnabas secured forever. He brought Saul to Antioch. He secured forever his secondary status. Doesn't bother. Humble child of God. What does he do when he fades into Paul's shadow? Well, let's look at what happens. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Barnabas is about to fade into Paul's shadow. Remember, he was responsible for introducing Paul to the church at Jerusalem. And for all appearance, he's responsible for introducing Paul to the church now in Antioch. He was the leader. He was the one that they all respected. He was the one that they listened to. Look at Acts 13, verse 1. There was at Antioch in the church there that was there, prophets and teachers, and you have the list of these men. Verse 2 says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Notice the order of the names in verse 2. Barnabas first and Saul second. The way it was back in Acts 11:30, it's the way it was in Acts 12, verse 25, when they get to the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. The proconsul invites them to speak. And look at Acts 13, verse 7. Bar-Jesus, who was the proconsul, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. When Elymas, the magician, tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith, look what happens in verse 9. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. This is a dramatic transformation that occurs in Acts 13, verse 9. From this point backward, he had been known as Saul, and he was kind of like the associate of Barnabas, if you will. But verse 10 says, he said to him, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That is what we would call in America, that the way Paul makes that statement in verse 10, entirely, completely not politically correct statement. This point on, Saul, now known as Paul, this point on, he seems to be in charge. See it immediately in verse 13. Luke says, now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos. Isn't that interesting? You go from Barnabas being the leader, Barnabas being the man who brought Saul to the church and introduced him to the church at Jerusalem and introduced him to the church at Antioch. Barnabas always mentioned before Saul, and then you come and Saul's name is changed and Paul is mentioned first, and now the time you come to chapter 13, Paul and his companions. You know who one of those companions was? Barnabas is glad to step into the background. When both of them are mentioned from now on, it is Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul. And it doesn't just happen once. It happens in chapter 13, verse 43, verse 46, verse 50. It happens in chapter 15, verse 2, verse 22, and verse 35. A couple of times when Barnabas seems to be in his home, mentioned first, and when Barnabas is called Zeus and Paul is called Hermes, Barnabas is mentioned first. But in chapter 14, we get a glimpse of what their partnership looked like, and they've come to Lystra, and a man had been healed through the hand of Paul. In verses 11 and 12, look at how the local people describe the relationship between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. Crowd saw that saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. They began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Paul was the chief speaker. Zeus, of course, is the father in Greek lore of all of the Greek gods. Roman name, as you remember in your studies in history with Jupiter, and Hermes is his son. He's the fleet-footed messenger of the gods. Now they picture Barnabas as being son of Paul. In reality, you could say that Barnabas was Paul's father. Number four, great encouragers. And let me just, before I go to number four, say this again. If we are going to be encouragers in the church, brothers and sisters, we've got to be people who don't want to be in the limelight. Got to be people who will take a back seat. Got to be people who try to live our lives with humility. We've got to be willing to be self-effacing if it calls for that. Number four, great encouragers are patient with other people. Great encouragers patient with the failures of others. This is clear from the way that Barnabas handles the desertion of John Mark. I think we've got time to go through all of that biblical account, but you recall it well. You remember that Barnabas and Paul are working together, and there's this young man by the name of John Mark, and they have a disagreement. And Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. Paul doesn't want to bring him. The Bible doesn't tell us why. We don't know why Paul felt that way. Maybe he thought that he was too young or immature. Maybe he thought the trip would be too rough on him. Glad that Barnabas didn't treat Paul like Paul treated John Mark. Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along. Well, of course he does. He's the son of encouragement. He's okay with letting other people be in the limelight. He doesn't have to have the headlines all the time. Here is a man who wants to encourage a young gospel preacher. There came a time in Paul's life, I believe, that Paul realized. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4? You know what the text says when Paul is in prison? And of course, we read that he said, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, I know that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Remember when Paul is writing to Timothy in that passage, and he's telling him, I want you to bring coats, I want you to bring my books, my library, bring the parchments, and bring John Mark. Paul is prophet. Maybe that's Paul's way of saying, John Mark and to Barnabas, wherever he is by this time, Timothy. Maybe Paul did learn a great lesson. Barnabas is patient with the failures of others. And if you're going to be an encourager, you're going to have to be patient with the failures of other people. Because guess what? Everybody falls. Everybody makes a mistake. Now, one of the great attributes of God, the attribute that God is omniscient, God is all-knowing. That's what we call one of the, what the scholars call the non-moral attributes of God. You know what they are, the omnipotence of God. He's all-powerful. Omnipresence of God means God is everywhere. The omniscience of God, that means God knows everything. It means God never makes a mistake. He doesn't ever get anything wrong. Those are the non-moral attributes of God. You know why they're non-moral? Because no moral being can ever reach those attributes of God. Now, I know some people that think they're omniscient, but they're not. I used to think my mama was omnipresent, you know. Eyes in the back of her head, and when I got home from school that day, I got in trouble. I'll never forget. I was scared to death. How am I going to keep this from my mother? And I walked home, and I walked in the door, and my mama said, so tell me what happened today. Why did you get in trouble? Mom's omnipresent. You know why people make mistakes? Because we're not honest. We're not immutable. Because we do sin. So we've got to be willing to be patient. Failures of others. Number five, great encouragers. Free from materialism. Great encouragers don't love money, fame, or popularity. They love people. This passage in Acts 4, verse 36, where Luke tells us that the apostles gave Joseph the name Barnabas because it meant the son of encouragement. Go back there for just a moment. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, who translated means son of encouragement. Now watch this. And who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to encourage the church and love people more than he loved money. Here's a man, ladies and gentlemen, who loved people more than he loved popularity, more than he loved fame, more than he loved prestige, more than he loved his own land, more than he loved money. And you know, of course, that the next verse tells us about these two Christians named Ananias and Sapphira who lied about the land that they sold. So this is what Luke associates with Barnabas, is that he gave money to help the people who were less fortunate in the church than others. And there are some Bible scholars who believe that any person in that day who owned any land was an extremely wealthy individual. And so if he was a landowner, if he owned a tract of land, he was probably a very wealthy individual. So he doesn't love money and things. He loves people. And it's essential for being an encourager that we love people more than we love anything else. 20 years later, after this in Acts 4, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? The Bible may say from making a living. 20 years have passed, and here's the old Zeus and the younger Hermes working together, keeping themselves lean for the Lord, working with their hands, refusing to take gifts from Corinth. Why? Because they had learned the lesson that people are more important than possessions. In order to make perfectly clear that they don't work for money, care more about people than they do possessions. So tonight, if you want to be a biblical encourager, you ask yourself, my mind is free to think and to dream. I dream of clothes and cars and houses, lake property or sports or profits or television sets or computers or vacation or food or movies or investments. Dream about what I can do to encourage. Dream about what I can do to help. Dad used to tell the story about the fellow who was the president of the local Civitan Club. He was in a grocery store one day, and a little boy there who lost his money that he was sent by his mother to buy something. Said that gave the little boy money to purchase what his mother had sent him for. And he gave him a little bit of extra money to buy himself a Coke. Said the little boy ran out the door. What he had gotten. In a minute, the little boy came running back in. Said to him, "Thank you, sir. Thank you for being so kind." President of the Civitan organization said he drove all over the city that day looking for another little boy. See, when we think about people, think about their soul, think about their difficulties, we think about their needs, we care about people, it's easy to be like that. Really care. For others, Lord, for others. Let this my motto be. Me to live for others. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful. 2,000 years ago, we had a brother in Christ. His name was Barnabas. Thankful that our brother Barnabas was a man who loved people more than he loved possessions. Thankful that he loved others more than he loved himself. Thankful that he was willing to step back and to allow great leader step forward. Thankful that he was willing to risk his own life to introduce a man who had been a known murderer to the church and to challenge the church and to encourage the church to accept this brother. Came of your great men that has ever lived on the face of the earth. Father, help us be more like Barnabas. Maybe someday we will find somebody who will become a great leader, a great preacher, a great missionary, a great evangelist, a great writer. Think about that. We need to see how important it is for us to encourage people both young and old. Father, help us to spend time driving around the city, as it were, looking for young people that we can. Help us to encourage others. Be like the one who gave.